Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill Radio Show. We are so grateful that you have tuned in with us and that you'll learn with us. Today, we have some very special guests, and I just want to say hi to Colonel Danny McKnight. Hi, how are you?
Fine. How are you today?
I am fine. It's been a long time since I've talked to you. But
it's been a while. You're right. Glad you called to ask me to talk and be back on the show.
Yes, God is so good. He just I still had your contact information. One day I saw it, and I thought, you know, I need to be calling him because his story needs to be remembered always, I think. And so we're so grateful that you could make time out of your very busy schedule. And I was just thinking to myself, I wish he would teach Congress. I was looking at your website, and it's really awesome what you have been teaching our young men and women. And I'm thinking our Congress could use some of that. But anyway, let me go ahead and welcome also Mr. Bernard. Are you with us today? I think.
Oh, yes, ma'am.
Oh, it's so good to hear you, sir. God bless you. And Miss Barbara Moore is here with us. Hi, Miss Barbara.
Hi there. I'm looking forward to it. We're delighted to have such wonderful guests today. God bless you both.
Yeah. We need to have them on more often, and we'll be asking them as their schedule permits. I think this will be a great conversation, a reminder. And what we're about really in this radio show is to remind people that freedom isn't free, and so we set to do that today. But first of all, we always like to pray over our conversations that it may be pleasing unto God. So, Ms. Barbara, would you mind starting us off?
Oh, I'd love to. Thank you, Diana. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful gifts that you bestow on us every day, Father. Your word says that every day you just load us down with benefits. We thank you, Father, for the precious gift of freedom which you have given, and, Father, you require us to protect. We thank you, Father, for our military. Going back to the very beginning, Father, what a good, honorable organization they have been, Father, throughout all the years. And you've just raised up the very best of the best, Father, to defend our precious freedom, to uphold that Constitution they take an oath to defend and uphold even to death, Father. We thank you, and we ask your blessing, your favor, your mercy, your loving kindness, Father, to all our military and their families. Lord, your greatest blessings. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And for people that have not heard who Colonel Dan McKnight is, I think most people have seen in this great country and probably abroad the movie Black Hawk Down. And if you haven't, you just need to Google that. There's so much information out there on that. And also, Colonel McKnight has his own website. Colonel McKnight, would you mind telling them your website?
My website is www.dannymcknight.com. DannyMcKnight. So DannyMcKnight.com. The young man that put that together for me was just so smart. He knew that if I ever forgot my own name, it wouldn't be a issue at that point.
Well, that's good. I'm going to go ahead and let you tell a little bit about yourself, if you don't mind.
Okay. That's dangerous because, as my wife would say, he can't say a little bit about anything. So, and that I'm a full-time motivational speaker now, I guess that's the reason she says that. I was very blessed growing up. I was born in a place called Columbus, Georgia, lived there for about 8 years, and I'm not a military brat because Fort Benning is located there. We just happen to live there. But moved to Florida when I was 8 years old in 1959 and spent the rest of my childhood all the way through 2 years of community college right here at home. In Rockledge, Florida, a small town that's about 11 miles from Cocoa Beach and Patrick Air Force Base, and the Kennedy Space Center is about 15 miles from us. And, of course, the great Port Canaveral, where a big ship just went out today, brand new in the Dream from Disney. So that's where I grew up, and it's a little different now than it was then, but the Space Center was here. It just wasn't as quite as prominent, although we were putting people like Alan Shepard in space at that time when I was growing up here. And it's grown tremendously. It's about 26,000 people now, the city I live in. It was about 5,000 when I moved here in 59. But grew up here with two brothers, an older brother, a younger brother. I am a middle child. I blame a lot of things on that. It usually doesn't work, but I try. And then I went to Florida State University, completed my undergraduate degree there, and also got a commission through Army ROTC at Florida State. And on August the 3rd of 1973, I was commissioned as a lieutenant in the United States Army. And for the next 28 and one-half years, I was absolutely so privileged, blessed, and honored to serve our country, and most importantly, to try and take care of its soldiers and lead them when necessary in some of the toughest conditions. And I was blessed to have that opportunity. January the 1st, 2002, was the day that I was the first day of my retirement from the Army. So it's been just over 9 years, which sort of amazes me that it's been that long. But that's what it was. During that time, I was in combat in Panama in 1989. The operation called Just Cause that pulled Manuel Noriega out of there. I was the XO for 3rd Ranger Battalion when we made the combat jump at 1 o'clock in the morning. And then I was in Somalia, as you referred to earlier, with what's known today as Black Hawk Down. And then I retired as a full colonel when I did retire on January 1st of 2002. Today, I'm a full-time motivational speaker, do about 80 events a year across our country. And as of this past year, my wife and I can now say we have been blessed to visit all 50 states in the greatest country in the world, the United States of America. And I have just finished writing a book that is in the editor's hands as we speak, and we're shooting, expecting a release date of on or about April 9th of this year for the release of the book. And that's all also on my website about the book. That's a quick one.
Well, we'll have you come back and tell us about that book when it's published. I do remember when we had you come to Enterprise, Alabama, that you spoke for us 3 times on that day. And when I was watching it, you gave different stories. There were so many different stories that you could recount, and every one of them was just really very inspiring. And we appreciate the fact that you have been able to share that all across this nation, and we know, I know without a shadow of a doubt, because it made a difference to us, that it has made a difference for those that have heard it. And Colonel McKnight, we've got with us USMC retired Sergeant John Bernard. And John Bernard has been with us now for quite a while. We're so grateful to have him to another military that just has such a love for people. He is a youth pastor at his church, and his son well. How I came to know him is there was a story on his son, Joshua Bernard, that was on the AP Newswire, and the AP published a picture that should not have been published, and it was in the news. But the thing that really drew my attention, too, was the fact that this young man, 21-year-old, was described as a holy man. And I thought, I've never seen that before. And so I read it, and somehow I was able to contact Mr. Bernard, and it's been just a great thing to be able to hear him and share his heart. But we are so grateful for the both of you, and we know that you've seen a lot of our young people's lives, our military men and women's lives be given for this nation. And you've seen the sacrifices of their families and how it's affected their families to the point that I think that is probably part of the reason that you all are doing what you're doing. But I guess to start off, I'm going to let Mr. Bernard say hello to you and say a few words to you.
Yeah, it's good to meet you, sir. My son,
my pleasure, John. Thank you.
Great. We took... That particular story in Somalia has been near and dear to my heart for sure ever since the story broke many years ago. And there were some interesting stories that were related to us from Marine Recon. We got a big kick out of those stories. And then, of course, what followed on later and the way, as far as I'm concerned, the political structure in this country just horribly let down our forces while there. Of course, the rest of that's history now. But my son and I, the point is we took a great deal of joy in the up moments and certainly shed tears over the tough ones for you guys. And just wanted to tell you that I'm really excited to be on with you today.
Well, thank you, John. I'm probably more excited to be on with you, and it's always good to touch the other services, because to me, the Marines are like my brothers, just like my Rangers are. Y'all are very special to me and have been. I've been fortunate to have many opportunities to serve with y'all, so it's my pleasure and privilege to be on with you as well, and especially in to honor your son as well.
Well, thank you very much.
I'd like to point out, too, one of the things that I read about his son was he was the point man. And I think I remember the words unassuming, quiet, but his love for the Lord just showed. And that those words, holy man, the term was not to ridicule him, but as you know, you read later on that he was just held in high regard by these men. And they really meant what they said when they called him a holy man. He was what he said he was, that he loved the Lord. So just an outstanding young man that we lost at age of 21. But with that in mind, I'd like to go ahead and start off with a couple of questions. And feel free for anyone to come in the conversation and ask a question to either one of you. This is just one of those things that we probably are not going to have time to cover everything we want to ask. So, and I'm going to ask you both to come on the show again in the future. But I think one of the things that I'd like to ask is, Colonel McKnight, what are some of the things that you wanted us to learn as a nation with that experience, the experiences, rather, in that Black Hawk Down incident?
Well, one of the main points that I cover and that I want people to understand when I speak across the country is that there's a reality of something called sacrifice. And it's nothing that I want people to feel is, oh, it's okay if we lose a young man or young lady in combat today, or if we lose one in the streets in the United States serving our country in the law enforcement or fire and rescue. But I think it's important that people do understand that it is a reality for the United States of America, and it has been a reality, that sacrifice, for over 230 years, because in 1775, our country was started on the reality of sacrifice. Our founding fathers knew that what they were about to pursue was not going to be easy, and the sacrifice was going to be unbelievable. And some of them sacrificed more than people even realize. When you read about those founding fathers, the Thomas Jefferson and those like him, they not only sacrificed themselves so much, some of them actually sacrificed with their own life before it was over. But they also had families that were tremendously affected and sacrificed so much. They lost all their possessions, some of them. And that reality of sacrifice is something I think people should never, ever lose touch with and understand. It's not okay if we lose somebody, but it's a reality that we must be willing to at least understand, and therefore always support those that are willing to step up and do the things they need to do. And if necessary, on occasion, they will pay the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's one of the most important points to me that people have to understand, because if we ever lose that understanding of the reality of sacrifice, we are in grave danger of losing everything we have established and brought into our country in 230 plus years.
Thank you. Mr. Bernard, I think I'd like to ask you a question kind of in the same vein, which is, what is it that you would like for us as a people, as a nation, to learn from the loss of your precious son?
Well, in addition to what the Colonel just said, I think it's important not so much for people to walk away with something, you know, something more about Joshua than they already know. That he was dedicated to his Lord and Savior. He was dedicated to the Marine Corps. He was dedicated to his family. He was humble, and he was just a great Marine. He was just a great guy. And so that when we lose somebody like that, you don't just lose. You're not just losing just one more individual, you know, in a sea of 300 million. You're losing something so incredibly specific that it can't be reclaimed. So once Josh left, everything that he could have or would have offered the world, would have offered this country, is gone. And yes, there's no question about it that we understand, certainly those of us that have worn the uniform understand that there's no one of danger that comes with the job. You understand that once we send or commit people downrange, that somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's likely to get hurt. It's not good. It's not the thing that you would hope for, but it's a reality. It's a reality of the mission. But what I also want people to take away from this thing is that they need to keep pressure on their elected officials and make sure they understand exactly what it is they're committing the forces to, that there is a clearly defined mission, that there is, in fact, a clearly defined understanding of who the enemy is, and that if they're going to, you know, commit people to stand in the gap, they're going to commit people to stand in harm's way, commit people to go overseas into a land, a hostile land, that they do so with that understanding, that there is a very, very specific mission that needs to be completed. It's been my contention right along that the mission's been just a little bit less than clear in the last 4 or 5 years. I think the mission was reasonably clear after 9/11, and it got lost somewhere along the line, and it got lost largely in our inability or unwillingness to name the enemy for who he is. It doesn't do us any good. It certainly doesn't do any good for the guys that are in harm's way. And in the end, nationally, it will prove to have hurt us because the enemy will have remained elusive. Even though there was an enemy that actually struck us, because we've been unable or unwilling to define him, and I think politically we've been unwilling to do it because it just isn't politically palatable to define who this enemy is, for fear of loss of votes or a loss of position in Congress or whatever the deal is, whatever the motivations are for those folks down in D.C. That we need to be able to hold those people accountable and say, look, if you're going to send our sons and daughters, you're going to send us downrange, you'd best be doing it with one intention in mind, and that's the security of the country. And you can't do that without defining what that means and then defining what the threats are. And we've done a horrible job of defining the threat.
Mr. McKnight, do you think that we learned, that Congress learned something from the incident that you were part of, the Black Hawk Down, or what should have they learned in regard to that comparing with the war on terror? And I know I remember you mentioning that was probably that was Al-Qaeda. That was really an incident where they were behind that, I think, is one of the things that you mentioned.
Well, yes, I firmly believe they were, and I think you can see how that has expanded since the 90s in Somalia today, because what they have over there today is not just a civil war now. They have an Al-Qaeda faction right there in Mogadishu and in Somalia trying to take over because they want to make it a safe haven for terrorism. And that didn't just start in the last couple of years. That was going on. And in 1993, when we were fighting there, the major base of training terrorists was in the country of Sudan, operated by Osama bin Laden then. So there was already that there. What I think should have been learned, and there's a lot of lessons always learned, both good lessons and lessons that were bad ones, but you need to learn from all of them. And I agree with all those things John was saying. He's so right. And the lessons that, should have been learned, and I will put it very bluntly, by the political part of our country, they didn't learn anything. They sort of swept that away. You saw heard very little about Mogadishu, Somalia, and what happened in October of 93 after about the January of 94, because that's what the political world wanted it to do, was go away. And had it not been that Mark Bowden decided to write a book, and then a movie came out, to this day people wouldn't really know. And that is what I try to make people understand, is there was so much more going on than was ever let on. I do not believe that the people in the political positions in Congress, they don't have a clue what should have been learned out of that, because they didn't want to learn it. And we have repeated those kind of mistakes. And I see those kind of mistakes being repeated today, in the last couple of years especially, is people that don't want to admit that the enemy is there, as John said, identify them and take care of it. And if we do that, we will be able to bring our men and women home sooner. But the political process, the political correctness is so bad that if we don't get over the political correctness concern about every little thing and be more willing to be politically incorrect, it can be the most devastating thing to our country, and it will tear our country apart if we don't fix it. And that's what I don't see was learned, that it should have been learned. In the military, Marines, Army, Air Force, all of it, we learn lessons and we apply those lessons. But the political process still affects us. And if they don't learn along at the same time, we don't make progress. And I do not see enough learning taking place up there. And, of course, a lack of experience of military people in that Congress has a big, big factor of it, too.
Amen.
Well, Miss Barbara, here's you were mentioning something earlier. Would you like to mention it now in regard to Alan West? Okay. I don't think Miss Barbara is on with us after all. But she was mentioning that. She was mentioning the name of Colonel Alan West, that he would be a great asset in this issue. And I think, too, with what you've been doing, Colonel McKnight, of going throughout the nation, has made a big difference, I think. We see a resurgence in patriotism. We see a resurgence, a hunger for what is right, as you know, a knowledge of the Constitution. And so I'm thinking we have hope. And I'm hearing things like Congressman Issa of California, you know, he's wanting more investigations. Of course, we the people are going to have to lift our fingers and make those phone calls. But I think this is a time where this new Congress, there's a lot of young new people in there that are really wanting to do what is right, but they need to hear from the likes of you. And Ms. Barbara, I think you're on. Would you like to talk about what you were thinking about Alan West?
Oh, I was just saying earlier that these are the men that need to be heard from with our newly elected representative, Alan West from Florida. And I hope that they'll have opportunity to talk with him and share with him. But, you know, also I was thinking how I've just been so touched hearing that mutual respect between the two gentlemen. And I was thinking how beautiful it is that both have served our country for so many years, and yet both are still serving our country, reaching the future generations, working with young people, and being dedicated to teaching and training up future leaders. And I just want to thank them for that. And it's very touching just listening to the conversation.
Thank you, Ms. Barbara.
No, thank you.
Diana?
I'm so sorry. I just muted myself to listen to y'all, and I forgot to unmute myself. But I was going to ask, parts that were not captured by the movie, if Colonel McKnight, if you would like to mention some of those things that you would like to bring more light to.
Well, the movie's a movie, but it's a very good movie because it's probably 70-75% accurate because they really worked very hard at it. And they had a couple of technical advisors who were actually on the ground. They were my counterparts over there in Somalia, so they were good guys to have there in the filming. And, of course, when Ridley Scott and Jerry Bruckheimer direct and produce things, they usually come out pretty good, and they did so. So I don't think there was a lot that they had to create. The biggest problem they had was just trying to get what they wanted in the movie in a relatively short 2.5 hours there. But there's really, you know, going into the things that took place there, I don't think it's really necessary. It's really sort of some of the things that took place after that. And I may have mentioned to you before, Diana, I don't remember, about a staff sergeant by the name of Jeff Strucker. And I like to mention him all the time because he is just one of my heroes. He was the young sergeant, Staff Sergeant E6, who took the small convoy of three vehicles from the streets there back to the compound with the young man that had fallen off of the rope, Todd Blackburn. And Jeff was the one that made got those three vehicles back there. Jeff was a fabulous young infantry sergeant ranger then, and he has just retired. I believe his actual retirement day will be the last day of this month. But since 2000, Jeff Strucker has no longer been an infantryman in our Army. He's been a chaplain, because he became a chaplain in 2000 going through seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, while teaching ROTC there for a while. And Jeff has been taking care of soldiers in that very special way since 2000. He was the chaplain for 2nd Ranger Battalion for 3 years. He was the chaplain at Fort Benning with a new battalion in Rangers called Special Troops Battalion. Jeff is just a fabulous, fabulous young man, and he talks around the country and has been. And Jeff's most important thing that he says, and I agree with him because I believe exactly the same, excuse me, is he knew that day out there in the streets of Mogadishu that regardless of how things went, in the end, he was going to get home. He was going to get home to his lovely wife, Dawn, and their soon-to-be first child. And if he didn't get home to Dawn, he still knew he was going home, because his home ultimately always is going to be with God. And Jeff really, really talked to young soldiers in that manner in October of 1993 after all was said and done. He was a great, great, really steadfast person for them, and they said they knew Jeff was different in a good way, and they wanted to know, and Jeff said it was simply his relationship with God. And Jeff now, like I said, is retiring, and I believe he's going to be in the Columbus, Georgia area and pastoring there as an assistant pastor to one of the churches there. And Jeff is just one of my heroes, and I always like to mention him.
Yes, I heard that, and you mentioned some other young men, Colonel McKnight, and what happened to them. And I cannot remember the name. I've not watched that video in a while, but I remember about one whose son went back and joined the military, and I think went to become a helicopter pilot. Do you know who I'm talking about? Do you remember?
Yes, that was the pilot of the first helicopter that went down. His name was Cliff Walcott. He was the lead aviator for all the Black Hawk helicopters, and he's just was an amazing man, and unfortunately died that day. But his son, Kyle, graduated from Norwich University. It's probably been about 5 years ago now, and when he graduated, he was commissioned as a lieutenant in aviation, and Kyle has flown Black Hawk helicopters in Iraq since then, just like his father did. And that's what his father died. And that's who I mentioned before, but I do want to mention one because I have to update you a little bit on things. One of the two Delta Force operators that were killed at the second crash site when they volunteered to go in there and try and help until more help could get there. And, of course, both of them, one didn't win, excuse me. They were both recipients of the Medal of Honor. That was Master Sergeant Gary Gordon, Sergeant First Class Randy Shugart. They received the Medal of Honor for their actions there in trying to save their buddies and saving Mike Durant. Well, Gary Gordon and I became pretty good friends. I got to know him there. I'd never known him before. And a year ago, this past November, I was at Fort Benning, Georgia, for an anniversary celebration, 25-year anniversary of 3rd Ranger Battalion since being reactivated in 1984. And I was told about a young man, and I said, I want to meet him. And after the ceremony was over and everything, they brought this young man over to me, about a 6-foot-tall, good-looking young ranger, only been in the Ranger Battalion at that time about 3 months. And I shook hands and started talking to a young man by the name of Ian Gordon. Ian is a son of Master Sergeant Gary Gordon. Ian was 6 years old when his father died in Somalia. Ian today is serving in 3rd Ranger Battalion. He's serving in the same company, Bravo Company, that was with me in Somalia. Ian has already been to combat, and I'm sure he'll be there again soon because that's the way it works with the Rangers. And I believe that in 5 or 6 years, Ian Gordon will be a Delta Force operator just like his father. And it just absolutely, even right now, it just brings tears in my eyes thinking about how blessed we are to have people in our country that will step up like Ian Gordon's done, like Kyle Walcott's done. And the best part is people like their fathers and their mothers that bring them to us all the time. And that's just something special to me.
Wow. And it reminds me of Sergeant John Bernard. Mr. Bernard, would you like to say something in regard to what he just shared about the son, the father of the son?
Yeah, well, it's a way of I left the family, but I prefer. Be a chopper pilot, and I grew up with my father. Marines in the family, and in addition to that, my sister joined the Air Force. I've got another nephew that joined the Army. I've got an uncle that actually served during World War II. Was a Mike boat commander for Mike Boat Number 21. Landed soldiers at D-Day, and then was sent to the South Pacific and landed Marines at Iwo Jima, and again at Mike Boat became very, very famous. It's actually in the World War II was it New Orleans? I believe it's in New Orleans. And Mike Boat Number 21. There's a lot of lore for the Coast Guard for that. But to get back on the father-son thing,
Mr. Bernard, I am so sorry. I don't know if I'm the only one that's having a problem hearing you, but you're breaking up a little bit.
I'm not hearing me either, Diana.
Okay. Okay. Mr. Bernard, can you move a little bit or something? Because we were losing you there.
All right. Let me try another location. Hold on.
That's okay. That got better.
I keep from tearing the place up. You get mixed feelings about it. I mean, it was great to know that he was going to join. At the same time, there's obviously a certain amount of ambivalence, and I spent a significant amount of time talking to him before he actually signed, almost trying to talk him out of it. And that wasn't my heart's desire to talk him out of it, but to make sure that he was absolutely certain that the reason he was signing was because he knew he was called to serve. I've been very, very clear with all of the kids that we've worked with in the church and kids I work with on the outside, my nephews, and that if you're going to go into something like any branch of the service, but if you're going to put on a uniform and you're going to allow somebody else to send you into harm's way, you have to be absolutely certain that's what God wanted you to do. You have to be absolutely certain that was what you were supposed to do, what you were designed to do. And it was no different with my son. I just wanted to make sure that he wasn't doing it with some false sense of, carrying on some ancient family tradition or something. I wanted to make sure that he knew what he was doing. And he actually became frustrated with me because he got this, got the sense there for a bit that, maybe I was trying to talk him out of it. And I wanted to make sure that he understood that wasn't the case, but that my concern was that he was doing exactly what it was he needed to do. And he did. And he did exceptionally well. He was quiet even in the service, very, very quiet. And it caused some of his fellow Marines concerns early on because they couldn't read his mind, so they didn't know what he was thinking. But by the time they hit the dirt, one tour in Iraq and then the last one in Afghanistan, it became very, very clear that he was very, very clear-minded, very dedicated to Jesus Christ, very dedicated to his men, his family. He had volunteered for Point, and they refused to take him off point because, as they all relayed to me, including his battalion commander, company commander, platoon commander, the entire chain of command basically said that when he went out, they all felt safe. So he just had this uncanny ability to see danger until, of course, the one that he couldn't see. It was a sign to me that not only was it something that he was supposed to do, but that, in fact, if a person does what they're called to do, in the end, God honors that. And certainly Josh was honored with his call sign, and he was honored because everybody that he touched in the Corps just absolutely loved him. So, and made it quite clear to us that was the case. Marines are not the kind to mince words. So if you're not somebody that they're real warm with, they'll pretty much let you know. But when, in Josh's case, they just absolutely loved the kid and were crushed when he went.
In a lot of what's going on today, this has been generations after generation going in the military, sons following the footsteps of their fathers. With a new don't ask, don't tell policy, Colonel McKnight, what are your thoughts on that, on what it's going to do?
I think it's going to be a significant, major problem in many ways. I have totally supported what was in place. It gave everybody the choice to either come in freely into the military, which they do because it's a volunteer army. No one had to come in, so if they choose to come in, they should come in under the rules that existed, and those were the right rules. This is going to be a significant problem in more ways than people can imagine. It's going to cause young men and young women to be put in a position, possibly on the field of combat, to make a ethical and moral decision that they shouldn't be put in that place to make. I just feel that it is wrong, because we know from reading the Bible that it's wrong. And I am sorry, I don't have any problem with them continuing their own way of life, but it does not belong in the profession of arms, and I am absolutely beside myself in trying to even talk about it, because there's so many things that I could go into as examples that I believe we are facing significant issues that people are just not even willing to think about. And I think it's going to have a tremendous impact in a negative way on our military. And I think the great recruiting that's been going on, and we've not had a problem meeting our recruiting goals like we did in the last year of exceeding recruiting requirements in all the armed services, I think we're going to have a bigger problem in the future. And I am just sorry that people were so short-sighted. And unfortunately, they only listened to a minority of people. They did not listen to the rest of us, and that is wrong.
I am hearing that there's going to be investigations, and so that is very hopeful. But I also heard one of the people that's going to run in 2012 elections, presidential election, as already, making statements about repealing that, and that there will be others following. So there is hope, and hopefully the listeners, that we will continue to speak up and call our Congress and let them know about what we think of this issue, and that they need to be listening to some of these generals that are speaking out, and men like you, Colonel McKnight and Sergeant Bernard, they need to be listening to you. And, you know, I mean, it's just an honorable thing and right thing to do to have the hearings that really this issue deserves, which they did not give that. Well, let me go ahead and go back to, I think, more of what I remembered from you coming and speaking to us about. We called it Salute to the Keepers of Freedom, and that's what we wanted to do. But I remember one of the things that you were talking about, that about the young man that you first mentioned, you know, these are two young men that followed their father's footsteps, but you were talking about that the first young man and his family story. And I don't know if you can go back and tell us the story about, you know, his wife when the remains of her husband were being brought home and why you felt, you know, why you did what you did.
Well, Cliff Walcott was the one that was trapped in the aircraft, and that's the reason it took us so long to get out of there with everybody on the morning of October 4th. Cliff had been pinned in that aircraft, and it was one of those very difficult things to be able to free him from there. But with proper equipment that we had there, it was able to be done, and we got Cliff out. And, of course, there are people that I've heard them say it. I've been looking at them when they said it. Well, if it was that difficult and it was putting you in more harm's way to stay out there and he's already dead, why did you go to that effort to get him out? Well, those simple words that you will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy, that's all you need to know, because you do that not just because of Cliff. You do it for him, but you also do it for his wife, who was back home and expecting Cliff to come back home. And if he did happen to have be killed, he still got to get back home. And you owe that to them. They trust you to do that right thing. And I promise you, if you talk to his son Kyle today, he would tell you that one of the most significant things to him, I'm sure, was the fact that the effort we went to make sure his father did come back home. And that's the most important thing that I think people need to know about that kind of situation. You don't walk away from it. Everybody's coming home, and every one of you will stay out there and fight as long as necessary to make that happen.
Mr. Bernard?
Yes, ma'am.
You have some additional comments, Mr. McKnight, about that incident or anything else?
I'm sorry, are you asking the colonel that?
I'm sorry. No, I was going to ask you if you have any comments that you would like to make. Feel free to do so.
About the incident in Somalia?
Yes.
In general, I, you know, my information about Somalia is, you know, is basically reduced to what I've read in print and what I've seen in the movie. So a lot of what the colonel's talking about now is certainly filling in a lot of that and putting flesh and blood to some rather dry bones. I mean, the incident itself is certainly something that captured every one of us ever worn a uniform, but without actually having been there, it's rather difficult to get right in it and understand it. So it's good to hear somebody that was there and get a firsthand account. The thing is that I walked away with from that entire incident is the thing that troubles me, you know, again, even today, that the people that are largely, when I say responsible for what happened, I got to be careful how I say that. I'm not suggesting that somebody, that these people are responsible, actually held a weapon. My point is they were responsible in the sense that more latitude, more support could have been given to the guys on the ground and would probably have prevented something like that from even taking place. When the Marine Corps first landed there, when the Marines first landed there, they went in, I mean, you know, guns blazing, and were able to basically establish a position of force and power pretty quickly. And it's been my experience that the Army, frankly, has been handed a bill of goods largely. They're seen as a large footprint organization that when it comes to a situation like Somalia, especially with this ridiculous notion that you can fight wars the way we've been trying to fight them, that when they get in there, that they need to do it with a somewhat softer approach, shall we say, and ask, you know, soldiers to to run patrols. I mean, we're asking the Marine Corps to do it now. I mean, you know, in Afghanistan, and we asked them to do it in Iraq as well. But largely, it's been the plight of the Army in the last, you know, couple of decades that, yeah, if there's going to be something like that, the Army's going to be looking at what amounts to a European-style peacekeeping mission. And that's not what the Army is built for. That's not how we train our people in general. And it's a shame. And we've got no business doing those sorts of operations. If we need to go somewhere and provide force, we need to do that. We need to establish ourselves. We need to let them know what they need to do in order for us to feel free to leave. And then we need to leave. If we're going to leave guys there, they need to know that they've got our full support. And from my perspective, I don't believe that the political structure in this country gave the guys on the ground that day the support they needed.
I agree with that.
I agree with you. And you'll find it interesting then when you get a chance, hopefully, to read my book, because the rest of the story about some of the things you just referred to are very specifically delineated in that book by me.
I will be looking forward to that book.
I'll go ahead and welcome our other guest. And I know some of you may not can stay long, but I wanted Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt to be able to come on and say hello to you. So, Colonel McKnight, Sergeant Bernard, Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt is the one who lost his job in the Navy for praying in Jesus' name and has really been such a staunch fighter of the rights of chaplains everywhere. And, you know, we were talking earlier about chaplains. And Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt, are you on with us?
Yes, ma'am. God bless you, Diana, and God bless you, Colonel and Sergeant, for your service to our country, and God bless your listeners in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you. And I just want to encourage y'all, Chaplain Klingenschmidt has got a website, and it's really been an awesome privilege to know him through the years now, because he has, you know, he gets a lot of things to happen in Congress by giving people an opportunity to petition. And it really has been a force to be reckoned with. And as a chaplain right now, with this Don't Ask, Don't Tell, that is one of your major concerns too, Chaplain Klingenschmidt, is because you know for yourself and you've been speaking to chaplains about the DADT and the repercussions that will be having.
Yes, Diana, we led the organization, and Colonel and Sergeant, feel free to jump in with your opinion on this, but our organization delivered close to 250,000 fax petitions to Congress to keep Don't Ask, Don't Tell in place, to stop open homosexual aggression, which was forced upon our military against their will. And I'm very concerned now that President Obama has demanded the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell and allowed all these homosexuals to come out and be open about their sexual immorality, that now there's going to be persecution of Christians who oppose that sin if chaplains or if Christian soldiers come out and say, hey, I disagree with that, I think that's a sin. Are we going to be punished for being insensitive, and when is that persecution going to begin?
I totally agree with you, Chaplain, and I just want to make sure you know, thank you for standing up as you have. You have every prayer I can give you to do that, and you have my total support. And I promise you, when I travel and speak, I am saying the same things, that we are putting people in a position they should not have to be put in. And when the comment was made that we were making those that chose that lifestyle lie to come into the military because of Don't Ask, Don't Tell, that is absolutely wrong. Because the answer to that question is this: we don't make anybody come in. If they choose to come in, we're not asking them to lie. We're saying live with the rules that exist. If you do not like those rules, you do not have to come in. And that just absolutely is so wrong that we have forced this thing on the majority of our military by the minority, and it is going to have ramifications that people have not even, that have never been there, that have never served on the ground. People making those decisions don't have a clue. And the survey they want to talk about, what a joke. 129,000 surveys returned out of 400,000 they sent out. that should send a message right there. So, yeah, I'm very, very adamant about it, and I appreciate what you do so much.
Thank you so much. We had a discussion with I'll let you respond, too, in a minute, but I just want to follow that up. We had a discussion with the homosexual community about what is the nature of honesty and what is more truthful. When a man comes out of the closet and claims to be a woman, that's when the lying begins. He's not being more truthful about who he really is. He begins to lie about who he really is. That's why Don't Ask, Don't Tell was an honest policy, because it stopped people from lying about who God made them to be. A man should claim to be a man and not claim to be a woman.
Yeah, there, you know, there's a couple of issues that get missed in this thing, too. And we're going to be, you know, visiting something else now that the Congress has decided. They're going to take a look at allowing women in general right across the board to serve in combat roles. I mean, there's been some experimentation with that in the past, but now this thing is going to be thrown open. People need to come to the table understanding, number one, there is no constitutional right to wear a uniform. That's number one. You can go up to a recruiter and you can decide that you want to serve, but that doesn't mean you're going to be accepted. That's number one. Number two, there was a survey. There were other surveys that took place, but this one specific survey within the Marine Corps asked Marines what they thought of the whole situation. And a clear 40% of the Marines that responded said that if this bill passed, they had no intention of reenlisting. So that's an incredibly clear message, of what troops on the ground think about the situation. They have a better understanding of the problems that will come from this kind of a situation than the guys in Congress do. There are practical issues that Congress isn't even thinking about, though, the guys that decided to push this thing. Like, number one, you've got two different barracks, essentially, that exist right now, one for male, one for female. There is no fraternization. I don't know what it's like in the other service. I can tell you, point of fact, that in the Marine Corps, you don't have women living in male barracks. You just don't. And for practical reasons and for proper reasons. I'm kind of curious to see where they run with this at this point and decide whether or not they're going to establish yet two more barracks, one for homosexuals and one for lesbians. If they don't, then the argument is going to be basically putting the pressure. The intent is going to be to put the pressure on straight males and straight females and force them to accept this behavior of people who choose not to act the way they were created. And that's going to tell you exactly where their minds are. When in reality, if you were going to allow this, you'd have to have, in fact, six barracks. Four different barracks. It's going to be really, really interesting to see how this thing plays out in terms of what kind of an effect it's going to have on the service in general. It's going to have an incredibly detrimental effect. This is not going to play well. No matter how you couch those questions, if you go down into the barracks where soldiers and Marines and sailors are. And airmen, you're going to find out that in general they are not happy with the decision. They were against it from the beginning. The percentages change from service to service, but in general the majorities don't agree with it. If the questions are couched in such a way where it says, "Do you hate homosexuals?" Yeah, well then the answers come back. No, we don't hate them. Do you want to serve with them? Do you want to serve with them openly? And the answers are significantly different. No, we don't want that in the middle of what we're doing. They don't want what they're doing in the service to become the petri dish for D.C., for this little social change that some people are deciding to force down the throats of the rest of the country.
And, one of the things that I think on the other side that needs to be pointed out, because I always remind myself of this, right now today and for many, 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 many years, there have been many of that lifestyle of being lesbian or a gay person that have served our country proudly and done it extremely well, and they did it under the rules and the law that existed, and they were willing to do that, and some of them have retired and are drawing their benefits as they should today, and there was no problem with it. And if they did it proudly then and did it well and it didn't have an impact because they did it under the rule, why do we have to change something that was already in place and working just fine?
Exactly. And obviously, it's got nothing to do with making things fair and equitable. It's got everything to do with making a statement, and that's the sad part of this, is that in D.C.'s effort to aggrandize themselves and to make themselves more palatable to their constituencies, you know, they're going to shove down the throats of guys in uniform, guys that are you know, volunteering their lives, giving up their lives for their country. They're going to force an issue that, frankly, they didn't sign on for.
Exactly.
Well,
Diana, can
I'm
I add
sorry.
One thing, and then I won't say really
sure,
anything else?
Sure, go right ahead.
That is, this is
no.
important to me, probably more so than, you know, people may realize. It's not just because of my background. It's because of today, as a grandfather, my 19-year-old son will be going into the United States Air Force in May of this year. And I know what he's being confronted with these kind of things, and I am not very happy about it, and I am very not supportive of those decisions. I am totally supportive of his desire to go serve our country because he is excited and thrilled about it. And I now am concerned about those kind of issues that he's going to be confronted with. So believe me, it's not just an old 60-year-old guy saying this. It's a grandfather saying it about his 19-year-old grandson and what he's going to be facing when he sees these things.
We have to act. I'd like to say that the old Congress as a whole was truly deaf to the problems of the military. Deep-rooted problems of the military was not their true concern. It was an agenda. But I think of that because I remember how, Mr. Bernard, you wrote a letter. You had, a really bad feeling with all that was coming out, and your son was there. Name some of those crazy, horrible rules that they had, rules of engagement, that you were trying to alert them that their strategy, the rules, were just really unreasonable and could not allow our men to fight well.
Yeah, well, the rules actually haven't changed any. And again, the rules under the doctrine of counterinsurgency, as this thing progresses, assuming that there's some kind of positive response from it, and the assumption is that there is, and that's the other dastardly truth, is that I don't believe the assessments are done, and there are political motivations why, but I don't believe the assessments are done objectively. I think what's brought to Congress so that they can look at it and determine whether or not it's right, you know, then, you know, determines how many, you know, how much funding is going to be released, and it just gets very, very convoluted as to the reasons why somebody wants to make the strategy look right. Not to mention the fact that the quote-unquote architects of these things, the guys who determine that these specific strategies are the way to go, they don't want to be made out to look like the dope, you know, if this thing doesn't work well. So the assumption is it's progressing. As it progresses, the rules become necessarily tighter because the conditions under which you're working force you to work ever more closely with the civilian population who you deem to be the people that you're there to help. And therein lies a couple of the problems. Number one, we're not there to help anybody. We're there because we had somebody from that part of the world come over here and cause us damage. So we're there to exact retribution, and then we're supposed to leave. We're not there to transform the world. We're not there to make the third century into the 21st. We're not there to turn Muslims into Christians. That's what the missionaries do. If by virtue of the fact that we're there and in our slipstream guys become Christians, that's great. By nature of the fact that the services can't even talk about those things among themselves, it's rather difficult than to proselytize, you know, in the land of Muhammad. So the rules we're looking at are they change and get tighter. But the rules that we were talking about 6 to 8 months ago really haven't changed dramatically. They're about the same, just tighter. Fire support missions are very, very difficult to get. They're scrutinized. So if they're called, if a fire mission is called for, they make sure that no civilians are going to get hurt. Any civilians in the area, you're not going to get fire support either from the air or the ground. If you happen to be in an area where you're receiving fire from a civilian compound, civilian building, the first order of business is to extract yourself from the situation. So now you've got highly trained, very highly motivated American servicemen who are placed in harm's way to hold our enemies to task, and then they're obliged to fight the enemy and then have to withdraw rather than to meet the enemy and to destroy him for the fear that you might hurt, you know, somebody around. And the thing people need to understand is that it's not if civilians are there. It's if you can't be certain the civilians aren't there. So just on the possibility that there might be a civilian, then you can't shoot. If there are IEDs being set, if you happen to notice an IED being set, you can engage the individual setting the IED. If he walks away from the IED, you can't engage him. If you're fully engaged with the enemy and he's firing at you, you can engage him, again, as long as there are no civilians in the area. As soon as he drops his weapon, which under every other circumstance in any other war, you know, any other war in the history of time, if he drops his weapon, yeah, you don't shoot at him. The problem is this is a ploy that they've been using fairly regularly. They drop the weapon, move to a different firing position, pick up yet another weapon, start firing again. If he drops the weapon, he can't shoot at him again. And it goes on and on and on. There's a whole litany of rules regarding searches and seizures, which pretty much came to a standstill and are now the purview of Afghan police and Afghan soldiers, which we've been having major run-ins with because they've been turning their weapons on Marines and soldiers. And we've had two or three or four incidences within the last couple of months. The situation is absolutely untenable. It's untenable because we've determined in advance that the enemy is something that he isn't, and that the general population is something that it isn't. And we've asked our guys to try to perform under those kinds of conditions. And what's happening in the end is it's not that we're taking unreasonably high casualties. Any one killed is one too many. Anyone hurt's one too many. But if you want to match it up to something like Iwo Jima, in 30 days we lost 7,000. Okinawa, I think, was something like 10,000. If you matched it up against the 8 or 9 years that we've been fighting, then it's like, well, it's not quite as bad. The point is that we're losing more than we should be losing. If we were performing the mission of the Marine rifle squad, locate, close with, and destroy the enemy by fire and maneuver, we wouldn't be suffering the casualties we're suffering, and the enemy would be scattered to the hills. But we've chosen not to do that, and we've instituted these rules that further hamstring our guys, and in fact get them in front of courts of inquiry, and they end up in prison in some instances for doing something. In some cases, nothing more than defending themselves. It's an absolutely untenable situation for the guys. It's amazing to me that they've been able to maintain the level of morale that they have.
It is amazing. Chaplain Klingensmith, what is the strategy you're hearing with some of those in Congress? And are you hearing about the hearings that may be coming up? And could people like Colonel McKnight and John Bernard be a part of those hearings?
Diana, I haven't been really in the loop. I've been traveling with family over our Christmas vacation. We just got back to Colorado Springs. I'm finally getting settled in for my PhD studies. So I have not been in touch with congressmen. I pray there are hearings coming up. I pray that they do reinstate Don't Ask, Don't Tell. We need some courageous congressperson to introduce that bill to say, no, we oppose what the Obama administration forced on the troops against their will at the last minute in a lame duck Congress, which even the American people didn't support. My biggest concern, and I think the way we fight back against this terrible policy, is to demand, first of all, very strong protections for religious expression. What the Congress passed was very broad language saying, Pentagon, please come up with some policies. So now we need to read the policies, and we need to defend the idea that chaplains or Christian troops can publicly declare that homosexuality is a sin, and they can be just as expressive about their beliefs as the homosexuals are now authorized to be expressive about their sexual preferences. So I'm afraid, though, without strong policy protections, that the Christians will be persecuted because with all this open, flagrant sexual immorality being expressed in the military, they're going to start to persecute anyone who says, I disagree with that. And we need to make sure it's already started. There was a commander who was relieved of his command in an army post because he said, I'm not going to train my troops that sexual immorality is not a sin. And so they relieved him of command. And, the purging has already begun. Everyone's familiar with my story as a Navy chaplain. I'm worried about the rest of the chaplains who are now going to be silenced as they're already being silenced or worse yet, kicked out of the military for expressing their Christian views.
I had to work in the morning, but by afternoon, it was dead.
Colonel McKnight, you were talking about one of the chaplains that you know of. Have you talked to him, had conversations with him in regard to this?
Jeff and I have just got an email from him today, as a matter of fact. He and I have not spoken since that has changed, the don't ask, don't tell. But I will be doing that very, very soon. And like I said, he's just now left the service, so I can't wait to hear his take on it, because obviously he's been close enough to it that he will have some very interesting views that I know what they are, but I want to hear it from him. But no, I haven't, Diana, but I do plan on doing that, talking with him very soon.
Well, if you don't mind, we'd love to have him on also someday if he can find the time to fit us in his schedule also. Love having these conversations with all of you and getting your thoughts. And you've invested so much for our country that I know a lot of people have held all of you in high esteem, high respect. And I think November 2nd was about that. I think Americans are sending a signal. They want to honor what's right and true with this nation, its history, its constitution, its military, that have gave so much, not just of themselves, but of their families, to keep this a land of the free. And we want to be part of that home of the brave. And, Colonel McKnight, I remember you telling us at that salute that, you know, we need to remember who we are and what our soldiers think of us, that we have to be us, and as they do their part, they have to be them. I'm not using the right words that you said, but if you don't mind, I think it was, you know, it was something to the effect that, you know, we have to be strong pretty much for them, and they have to be strong for us and do what's right.
You're talking about the soldiers, right?
Yes.
Okay. I believe that, you know, the most important thing to me as a commander and a leader was the respect of my subordinates, my soldiers. And that is not something that I ever took lightly, and I never felt it was something that I was owed or that was automatic. For them to respect me, they first had to know how much I respected them. And that if there was ever something I wanted them to do, I wanted to make sure they knew that I was willing to do whatever it is right beside them, with them, 100% of the time. And I think the challenges that we're going to be facing with this issue we've talked about in Don't Ask, Don't Tell, I think the leaders are going to be the ones that are really, really going to be confronting some very tough situations. And I know the young soldiers shouldn't be put in this position, but I can tell you the old soldiers that are the leaders, the sergeants and the officers, they're going to be facing some really tough times too. And I don't think we have done the right thing by putting them in that position. The respect, though, that they have for their soldiers now is going to be of utmost importance each and every day as they lead them. That's, I think, really where I was going when I was talking to you before.
Well, I think I think to myself, we the American people, we have to do our part, and this is one of the reasons I'm so grateful to know Chaplain, to have Chaplain, to do what he's doing, and that many people are coming alongside. We can't just lay down and quit just because conservatives, we thought, won November 2nd. We saw immediately what happened in the lame duck session. So, you know, within a month, our horrible nightmares, you know, were happening. And so we have to continue to be strong. But I just want to go ahead, and I've kept y'all over what y'all had said you would stay, so I'm very grateful if any of you can stay longer and listen to Chaplain. I would love for you to do that. But for those of you that may have to go, I'd like to go ahead and ask Chaplain to pray over the issues that were mentioned before some of you have to leave. So if you don't mind, Chaplain, would you mind praying for our nation? And, of course, these men that are here with us, they have gave so much for this nation and also those that are currently serving.
Sure, Diana. And as we turn into the second hour of your show, for which you scheduled me as the guest, of course, I welcome the colonel and the sergeant to stick around and ask me questions, interact a little bit. I will have to leave in about 30 minutes because I have a doctor's appointment. So the last 15 minutes of your show, you might be on your own, Diana. But let us pray as people. That's fine. Let's pray as people transition in this moment and as we're all on the phone together. Father in heaven, we honor you primarily. We ask you, Almighty God, to rule our hearts, to get out of us any sin, any demon, any evil that would be in us. And let us approach your kingdom and welcome your kingdom with the purest of motives, that you would be glorified, that this would not be about any other agenda but your agenda. Father, we welcome you to influence our government and to rule our hearts and rule our nation. Father, change the hearts of Congress. Even as we've elected a new Congress, help them to stand up against temptation, to stand up against evil, and to legislate godly principles, especially as it regards to our military or the defense of marriage or the definition of righteousness, protecting our troops, our Christian chaplains, our Christian soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines, and their right to freely express their faith openly without shame, as so many have been punished for doing and now will be under fire even more. Lord, we welcome you to rule our hearts, and we pray that somehow that the people listening on this broadcast would become leaders and influential making your agenda and your kingdom become a reality in our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Diana, I'm going to have to go, but I do want to take the moment to say to Sergeant Bernard John, thank you. It was a pleasure sharing the last hour with you, and God bless you very, very much for your sacrifice and the sacrifices of your family. Chaplain, a pleasure to be on with you. I really feel honored that I had the opportunity to share this with you, and thank you so much. And God bless you as you continue to do what you're going to do. And I promise you, from the Ranger infantryman in me, I'll be there with you one way or the other. Don't you worry. Diana, thank you so, so much for inviting me to be a part of this again. It is just wonderful. And I thank you for what you're doing with this.
Well, God bless you. Thank you, sir. And God bless you. We'll have to have you back on, sir. Thank you.
God bless you, Colonel.
Thank you, John.
Okay. Sergeant Bernard? Mr. Bernard?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
Will you be able to stay with us for a little bit, do you think?
Yes, I'll be able to stay on for just a while longer.
Okay. Well, let me go ahead and start the conversation with letting you ask some questions about your concerns and to Chaplain.
Sure. Being the absolute cynic chaplain, I can tell you that my perspective of Congress is not particularly positive or hopeful for the future. And I like to tell people I'm not a pessimist and I'm not an optimist. I'm a realist. Now, I basically see it as it is, and through the prism of history, understanding where nations have gone, I mean, where they start and where they end up, we've certainly had our heyday. Now, it's not that things can't get better, but the likelihood of things, of this huge ship being able to make a 180 at this late stage in our history strikes me. It would require something almost cataclysmic to cause people to turn around and determine that the way they were heading was absolutely wrong. In effect, to be able to be able to respond to what might be deemed as a chastisement from God, I think it would require something incredible. So I don't hold out a great deal of hope, and even though I don't, it doesn't suggest to me, and I don't suggest to others, that it's a time to kind of fold up your tent and go home. It's a time to dig in and fight harder, because the things that we're discussing, the things that we're fighting for, are of that level of importance. I mean, you can't just give them up. Fifth General Order, quit my post only when properly relieved. You don't quit. You keep fighting. Understanding that, there's a level of realism that kind of follows. So my question after all of that is, what are you seeing, if you've had an opportunity, if you've been a little bit closer than the rest of us have, what are you seeing in the new members of Congress that gives you some sense that some of the issues we're talking about, everything from, you know, the strategy and our understanding of the enemy overseas to don't ask, don't tell, et cetera, what gives you some sense that they're going to act differently than their predecessors?
Well, my biggest encouragement is that the new Congress was largely elected by the Tea Party movement, which had a very conservative Judeo-Christian value system. There is at least 85% of all Tea Party members self-identify as conservative Christian or evangelical Christian, and those are the people who elected, and they're, by the way, the same candidates who ran for office came out of that movement. I knew many of the candidates personally. Some got in, some did not win their seats, but obviously it's going to be better than the San Francisco values of Nancy Pelosi, and they've already started off well by voting to repeal Obamacare, which had all kinds of abortion funding and all kinds of, really taxing Medicare and taking benefits away from the elderly to pay for able-bodied young men who refuse to work are going to get free health care. I don't think that's right. I think we ought to care for the elderly. I think we ought to care for the poor. We ought to care for unborn people, but not lazy welfare recipients. And I think that's really what Obamacare represented. And when you see the new Congress already taking a stand against the Obama agenda in that way, then that bodes hope for future policies that we want to change. For example, don't ask, don't tell. I want to see that reinstated. And there was a hopeful sign the other day when possible presidential candidate Tim Pawlenty, the governor of Minnesota, came out publicly and said he would, as president, sign an executive order to reinstate don't ask, don't tell as a better policy than this lesbian, gay, transgender, bisexual policy that they have. The LGBT law, which is now in place under President Obama, has to be repealed, and we have to fight that and put it back to the way it was. So we will have allies on Capitol Hill. I am working with some congressmen on chaplains issues. Of course, everyone knows Senator James Inhofe from Oklahoma is a hero for chaplains' rights, and Congressman Walter Jones of North Carolina is a hero for chaplains' rights, and they will be introducing legislation, just as Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann tried to introduce legislation in the last session of Congress. It was, vetoed by Nancy Pelosi and her liberal Democrats, but to simply protect chaplains' rights to pray in Jesus' name in public settings outside of church, the way that I was punished in 2006 for doing exactly that. But when Congress already wants to enact good, strong legislation to protect chaplains, you can tell they're moving in the right direction. This is a totally different Congress than we had last year.
Yeah. Well, have you had any specific contact with Alan West?
I have mutual friends with Alan West. Of course, I campaigned with Dr. Alan Keyes for president of the United States, and many of Alan's followers supported Colonel West and I think worked on his staff for his campaign. I'm so glad that he won election to his seat in Congress from Florida. Here's a strong Christian conservative, former military member, a retired lieutenant colonel, as you say, who will have a voice and a leadership role in Congress when it comes to military issues. There are fewer members of Congress having served in the military than ever before in our nation's history. Good grief, you look at the Congress after World War II, almost all of them were former soldiers that came back from the war and ran for Congress. Look at Bob Dole and his generation of military members who spent a lifetime serving in politics. But now I'm afraid we're in a different generation, the MTV generation or the marijuana generation, whatever you want to call these young people now who are, favoring homosexual sin. Those are the ones running for Congress. So it's kind of scary. We need good, strong conservatives, and we need church voters to stand up and elect military veterans and Christian conservatives to Congress the way we did in this past November election. My organization, the Pray in Jesus' Name Project, faxed free voter guides to between 80,000 and 125,000 pastors across America, and those pastors rallied their church voters. And the evangelical vote was 32% in this last election. It was higher than any other previous poll when they measured church voters. And of those, 78% voted Republican. So the church is the Tea Party. The Tea Party is the church. And we are the ones, thank God, those pastors got out the church vote and forced out Nancy Pelosi and the liberal extremism that is anti-Christian and anti-life and anti-marriage. And thank God now we have pro-life, pro-marriage, and pro-Christian congressmen who replaced those. We swung, by the way, before we faxed those voter guides, they were only predicting a net change of about 18 seats. And by the time it was all done, after we faxed the voter guides, we won 63 House seats swung to the right. So we're thanking our pastors and we're thanking God that we think our voter guides helped influence about 45 House seats that swung to the right that would not have been necessarily guaranteed or would have been in contention. Thank God the church voters rose up and really created a landslide. That was a historic election. I think dating back to 1949 was the last time you saw a House swing so many seats. 63 seats changed parties in this election, and I think the church vote is largely responsible for that.
Yeah, that's good.
Wow.
That's good.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I just remember you speaking last year. I think it was last year around Memorial Day that you gave some kind of Memorial Day sermon to your congregation, to your church, and I think you were asking them, you know, why didn't they know what was going on? And I think that is just very encouraging. And I hear the likes of Pastor Kerry Gordon, Chaplain. You'd like this? We got to interview Pastor Kerry Gordon with Judge Roy Moore. And Pastor Kerry Gordon of Iowa was the one that led, you know, the ousting of the Iowa judges. You know, him and other pastors joined together. And what a difference that made in getting rid of those Iowa judges. But he was saying that he was influenced by Judge Roy Moore's stand for the Ten Commandments, you know, here in Alabama. And that is just so amazing. And I think, you know, it gives us, the listeners, you know, a little bit more spine when we hear our leaders, our pastors speaking out, you know, just like Judge Moore gave, you know, some of those leaders the spine to do what they did. So, you know, we thank God for what you're doing, and I thank God for you, Ms. Bernard, that you are asking your churches, you know, your church, and you're asking others, and here with the radio program, you know, you're really reminding us that we need to go put forth more than really words of saying, you know, we love God. We really have to show it. And sometimes it's not politically correct, you know, but it's the right thing to do.
Absolutely, it is. And you know, the thing to try that we're trying to teach, you know, this next generation, because the last generation, it's not that they're beyond help, but they're so busy in their lives at this point that if they're not physically involved with the services, if they're not physically involved in political life, they're just busy, you know, trying to keep a job, trying to put food on the table. And the likelihood that they're going to then stop and take time out of their day, you know, additional time. Those who are reading the Bible, thank God, most aren't, but who are then going to sit down and begin studying something that they should have learned maybe years and years ago, the history of their country, they're not likely to do that, much less take a look at the current events and understand some of the intricacies that are involved in understanding, you know, the enemy, or understanding the intricacies of the enemy that we're fighting in that region of the world, and then going back to their congressman and saying, look, you've made decisions to do this or that, and it's affecting our troops this way. Please explain to us why you're doing this. Why exactly is it? What gives you hope that the strategies that we're following at this point, you know, are actually going to, you know, make us more secure and make our troops, you know, successful in their endeavor over there. And that requires people to actually, you're right, put down the remote control, shut MTV off, shut off Dancing with the Stars. I like to use that one a lot because that seems to, I hear about that more than I care to, and force them to sit down and take a look at the things that are actually affecting the lives of people, you know, that are alive in this country today. I mean, you're talking about our sons and daughters who are being required to go over and fight in a foreign land against an enemy that, that hasn't been well defined. And trying to, you know, when I talk to the church or I talk to the kids or I talk to whoever I talk to, and I'm expecting that people, you know, of like mind are doing the same thing, trying to convince those in our circles, look, you can't just sit down, listen to the TV set, and have them tell you how to think about a specific issue, or even listen to the guys that are running for office, you know, and let them get away with, you know, a couple of sound bites and say, this is who I am. That's not good enough, you know. The reality is some of these guys that are running shouldn't be running for office. They should never, 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 ever, ever hold public office. I don't care what it is, you know, because they just aren't educated. The fact that they've been to college and they've got a bachelor's degree and who knows what, you know, doesn't suggest that they have any understanding of foreign policy. And guess what? If you're a representative, you're going to be asked to take a look at those things. So you better know a little bit more about Afghanistan or Tunisia or Kazakhstan or what's going on in China, you know, than the average slug. You've got to know it intimately. And if you don't know it going in, there's very little likelihood you're going to understand when you get there. And then when you're asked to cast a vote about, you know, whether to fund troops to go somewhere or, you know, you're going to sit there and get an opportunity to interview somebody like a General Petraeus, you know, you'd best be at least as smart as he is about what's going on over there. And if you can't be, you're going to make wrong decisions, and somebody else is going to pay the price. And so, yeah, that's been my, you know, my focus, and I believe obviously the chaplain, that's his focus, slightly different direction, and it needs to be, you know, looking at very, very specifically at the you know, some of the moral questions. I mean, the ability just to pray in Jesus' name for peace sake. If a Christian chaplain can't end a prayer in Jesus' name, and I know they can't because I've sat under too many of those prayers, you know, what is the point? What is the point in his being there? What's the pretense of suggesting you have a Protestant, quote unquote, Protestant chaplain, a Catholic chaplain, or a Jewish chaplain, or, you know, whatever, if they can't pray in the name of the deity they believe in? What is the point? That's an issue. Don't ask, don't tell has moral ramifications. I mean, biblical ramifications, and then practical, you know, ramifications for the guys on the ground. And you've got a whole, you know, population, 300 million, that frankly just don't get it. You know, they're disconnected from it, and they need to be motivated in order to act. And that sometimes that means, unfortunately, a tragedy like 9/11. More often, especially now, we have to, you know, take the responsibility on ourselves to convince and to teach our small circle of friends, however large that is, that they need to start becoming involved, and that means becoming better educated about this stuff.
Chaplain, Mr. Bernard, would y'all start writing an article or a blog speaking to the body of Christ in regard to, you know, we try to train our children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Many have homeschooled, you know, invested their lives so that their children will be taught the right way and raised up. But I'm thinking to myself, if worse comes to worse and we are forced to have a draft, the children that they have raised up are going to be affected, you know, because they're going to be forced to join that. It won't be a matter of, you know, saying no. You can't say no. And I'm thinking that would be good for us to get those letters out, y'all's articles out, to our churches, bring it to our pastor, demand our pastors share it. I think it's a matter of now of, you know, I respect my pastor, but, you know, it's come to the point that we can't keep it out of the church walls. They are now coming in to the children, you know. The children, the future of tomorrow, the young men and women that we're going to raise upright are going to be into that culture of depravity if we do not act. And I think that that would be good right now because there is a chance of turning the tide, as you're saying, because of the Tea Party, most are conservatives. But I think we need more of those articles like that. What are your thoughts, Chaplain?
Thank you, Diana. Of course, You've received my emails. I pray that people subscribe by visiting our website, PrayInJesusName.org. Again, that's PrayInJesusName.org. You can opt in to get our newsletter when I publish and email my blog articles to everybody. I will be writing about this in the future. I saw recently there was a panel. It didn't have any authority, but this panel came out and started suggesting that the Obama administration be in favor of lifting the restrictions on women in combat roles. There are restrictions for good reason to keep women. Of course, I welcome women to serve in the military in service roles. They have not yet been authorized to serve on the front lines as trigger pullers in the Army or Marines. This panel was suggesting we ought to just make it totally equal across the board. And I suppose in theory that sounds like a good idea, except there's a couple problems with that. The first problem is if you allow women into unfettered access to combat roles, that changes the nature of the draft. If it's ever required that people be called up to military service, suddenly all of your teenage daughters will be eligible to be drafted into the military against their will. If you're going to have equality, then you've got to open up the draft to force young women to become trigger pullers against their will. So I don't think America's ready for that, and I don't think it's a good idea. For the second reason is that women in trigger pulling combat roles will endanger the lives of the men who are in those same roles. For two simple reasons, not just because men are chivalrous and they'll take risks to rescue a woman who happens to be standing beside them, but because they simply have different physical requirements and physical capabilities for the job. Most women are unable to lift a 160-pound man and drag him back to safety if he was injured. And so when people cannot meet basic physical requirements for strength or for being able to lift. Most women, unfortunately, cannot pass the basic firefighter requirements to be able to lift a heavy ladder or to, do things that would be required in frontline operations good grief. I've been out there marching with those Marines. When you go on marathon-level hikes in your combat boots, and you're carrying a 70-pound pack on your back just to get from point A to point B in a combat environment, most of the women would drop out, unfortunately. It's not that I'm, against them. It's just that I've designed them to be women. Let them be women. Let them do what they're good at, and that is in service and support roles. We've always traditionally had female nurses helping the military. Let them be nurturers. Let them be care providers, let them care for, the troops. And we support, of course, military wives who are supporting the troops back home in traditionally caretaking roles. As women are designed by God to support men, and men traditionally have been designed by God to be aggressive and to be protectors and defenders and to be in combat. That's why we love the NFL. We love football, and we see those men fighting it out and duking it out. But when women try to play lingerie football, nobody buys tickets to that. It's just not interesting to us because it's part of the way that we're designed. Men should be in combat roles, and women should be nurturers and supporters. Did I get off topic? I'm not sure if that's what you were talking about, Diana, but that is going to be a topic of my future blog if that comes up to a policy decision in the Congress.
Wow. Well, Mr. Bernard, I thank God for your blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com, and encourage listeners to go to it. But I think I'm very encouraged by what a lot of pastors are doing, but I'm praying that more across the land will be speaking out on these issues, that parents that hears us, two of you, go before the pastor. I think he will receive it because you have to be someone who's got their head under the sand not to have heard of these issues. And for you to keep saying, I will not be involved, I'm just thinking surely that conscience has got to be pricked to make a difference in the culture, because
We have to fight this. Our children are the future, and now it's in the hands of an agenda. And to top it off, we also have the problem with the Muslim controversy. So I think it's time for the church to really take their heads out of the sand or wherever they've hidden their selves under the ground and to be part of this culture, of this great nation. And John Bernard, Mr. Bernard and Chaplain, I just think of, you know, one nation under God, you know, and I think of the scripture, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. And I think, you know, in our coinage right there, you know, we are a people of God. And I think we need to stand for our biblical values. It is right, and not go back. And I'm hoping that's something the listeners can take away. And in closing, I'm not going to keep you all much longer. I've kept you both very long. Mr. Bernard, what would you like for people, hopefully, to get out of our conversation today?
What I'd like for them to know is that these issues, number one, they don't stand alone. They're intertwined, and they've got ramifications for the future, not only for the services, but for each and every individual in the country, not only from a security standpoint, but from a practical standpoint. The chaplain talked about the issue that was brought up by it was actually a committee within Congress that determined now that they want to bring women into Congress. And the language was unbelievable, that it was an outdated idea that women shouldn't be in combat, as though women had been denied. Women have, in fact, been denied. They've been protected from the rigors of combat. That's the point, now that we revere our women, we protect our women, and we don't force them or our children to have to witness the kinds of horrors that take place in the battlefield. That's number one. The number one issue with keeping women out of combat. Putting them in combat now does all of the things that the chaplain mentioned, and in terms of how it's going to affect the draft, actually, Don't Ask, Don't Tell is going to have a far more dramatic effect to that end than bringing women in combat. But unfortunately, it is then going to have an effect on women, because the draft will undoubtedly come back in if this policy is allowed to go forth, having, you know, with the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell. The services have already made it quite clear. The guys presently in uniform have made it clear. Unhealthy percentages of those guys that are currently on contract have made it clear that they're not going to sign if that policy stands, which means you're going to lose a large percentage that are already there. Guess what? The guys that typically come up to the recruiters to sign, who I've got news for the whole left-wing organization, they don't sign because they can't find a job. They sign because they're looking for something that the outside doesn't allow them to have, and because they've been called. Even those guys that aren't Christian get this crawling in the center of their system that tells them that that's something they're supposed to do, and they go for it. And they go for the individual services that they sign for because of the specific kinds of challenges that are offered by those services. So that means that something like the Marine Corps, which is an incredibly heavy-duty masculine organization, is looking for somebody and is finding guys to sign that really want that kind of rigorous lifestyle. All of a sudden, they're going to find out that they're going to be in the midst of people, or likely to be in the midst of people, who have, shall we say, a rather more delicate, you know, way of expressing themselves. That's not going to play well. So they're going to find recruiting efforts are going to start to dip. And as soon as that happens, the draft will come back. And I can tell you, having lived through the draft, I signed in 72, got out in 2003, the 70s was the worst era for me to be in the service. The guys that were still there, the draft ended, I believe, in 75, we still had guys that had been drafted. And it was clear that a lot of those guys didn't want to be there. And the attitude was different. I mean, it was significantly different from 72 to 2003. The guys that are signing now, they absolutely want to be there. You couldn't ask them to perform under worse conditions than they're performing under in Afghanistan and have in Iraq, and yet they're still signing and they're still re-signing. So, you know, and the reason for that is because the guys that are signing, they've done so voluntarily and they want to be there. The draft comes in, you're not going to have that. And additionally, if they start drafting, you're going to wind up not only with males that don't want to be there, but parents are going to watch their daughters, just like the chaplain said, be marched off into service and then be forced into combat roles where they shouldn't be to begin with. And it's going to have an incredibly detrimental effect on family structure, on the country, on morale on the services, ultimately on security. It's just the morale of the country is you're going to find it in an absolutely worse plight than it was, if it's possible, in 1970. So the country's got to start thinking about this, and the people in the church need to get the whole idea of, come up from among them and be separate to mean that, you don't get involved in your government. They've got to get that out of their heads. It's their government. Now, unfortunately for them, this government was established with a king, and the king is the people. That means they've got a responsibility to force their elected servants to do their will. So they've got to get involved, and they got to determine for themselves what this country is going to look like, or somebody else is going to do it for them.
Wow, thank you, Mr. Bernard, and Chaplain. Thank you, sir, for all that you're doing. And if you don't mind, Chaplain, remember John Bernard and Colonel Danny McKnight when you hear that they're going to start having hearings. Please suggest them. I'm going to send you the email and keep them in mind, Chaplain. I know you converse with a lot of our congressmen, and I think they would have an impact, in the matters.
Will do. Thank you, Donna. God bless you and your listeners. In Jesus' name, God bless you, Mr. Bernard, and we'll be in touch soon.
You too,
thank
sir.
You, Mr. Bernard. Thank you,
yes,
sir.
Ma'am.
God
Take
bless
care.
The listeners. Thank you. May God bless you, and may God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on the Hill Radio Show.
You have been listening to the radio program, A City on a Hill, promoting the Christian biblical worldview. May God bless you richly as you serve the Lord.
I pray for